Eyes not seen, nor is ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Acts 2:38. In order to prepare for our study, it is imperative we pause for a few moments of silent prayer for a rebound if necessary, and otherwise switch gears into academic discipline for very necessary concentration upon our study this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, and especially today to note a very important verse in your scripture. It has created so much confusion and turmoil, controversy over the course of the church age. Therefore, it's our prayer that we can bring some clarity to this idea. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning our study, which is on page 777, we're noting paragraph 3, Acts 2:38 and its controversy. We noted from Matthew 28 on last Sunday another very controversial passage that goes in line with this one. And there was a breakdown on that had to do with various grammatical concepts. And I quoted to you from one of the authorities on Koine Greek and has written several books about the language, Daniel Wallace. And the reason I wanted to do that is because so many denominations that have emerged from the Reformation have had the conflict among them regarding whether you should be baptized and if you are, how, and whether you're saved when you're baptized or not. And so the controversy still rages among denominational churches. And what I wanted to do was to give clarity to that debate from the original language. Now, it was no good for me to come in here and tell you this is really what it says here. There has to be a reason for that. There has to be some background to how you discern and arrive at conclusions regarding a given issue, a given doctrine, or some form of modus operandi in a local church. And one of the ones I think that is universal as well as in controversy is baptism. To take a look at Matthew 28 and now Acts 2:38, we see, or are going to see today, and we've already noted last week, what the actual grammar says. And so I allowed Wallace to do that for us. There is only really one way to approach the scriptures, and that is to do so from the original languages. To take English translations and go with that, we'll see in our study today that if you take Acts 2:38 on its face value in the English translation, many will still remain confused. So my approach for you last Sunday was to bring to you the experts on the analysis from the Greek and arrive at a conclusion that gives an expanded translation and therefore clarity. I don't understand why the denominations have decided to be at war about this subject over the decades and centuries, yet they remain so. My idea on that is that out of the Reformation, various groups drew conclusions about what these verses meant, put it in their doctrinal statement, and they haven't been willing to alter those statements over the last few centuries. They just dug in on it and said, this is the way it is. So last week, I gave you the expert and some other authorities that came forward in the study on what the passage in Matthew 28 is revealing. Now we go to one that is has a great deal of controversy, and that's Acts 2:38. We'll note some of the controversy as we go along. It's important that we note this verse because it is the conclusion of the rhetorical sermon that Peter presented to these people gathered in the streets of Jerusalem. They said, what are we going to do? Okay, we got that, but what do we do about it? And so what they're to do is encapsulated in this verse. So let's get cracking here. Let's start out with the verse that you see there in the New American Standard. There are several denominations we note at the very beginning in Protestant Christendom as well as the Catholic Church that make baptism a part of the gospel. And one of the major passages used to support this claim is Acts 2:38, and it reads this way, "And Peter said to them," them identifies those individuals in the streets of Jerusalem that he's been preaching to for about 5 minutes. I decided to slowly read what he had to say beginning in the teens of this chapter 2 and reading all the way down to verse 238. I just read it slowly. I tried to imagine that he's trying to project to the crowd that's gathered, and therefore he was enunciating all of his words and speaking very loudly. So I read it slowly. It didn't take 5 minutes. So about 9:05 is where Acts 2:38 starts. So it was a power-packed message, but it didn't take that long to say. And so when Peter said to them, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now that reads nicely, but it is misleading in the process, because it seems to indicate this. Repent is misunderstood, a word in the English that is misunderstood, and we will attack that. But repent leaves in the mind of the casual reader that you are to do something to get over something you've done wrong. You've got to pay back in some way. You've got to do some good works, and that's the way it's approached by so many pastors. To repent means you've got to do something in order to get over some of the bad things you've done. Well, you're not going to get over them, okay? We got a sin nature. We're going to sin. We have sin. We'll sin in the future. Some of you are sinning now. So there's no way to get past this. And so to repent of it all is a just wasted motion and energy. What repent means, as we'll note in our study, is to change your mind. Now, it can mean sorrow. We'll get to that, too. I know that, for example, when you were children and you just went about doing whatever you thought you wanted to do, yet one of the actions you got into on a given day was something that was way off the chart as to what your parents thought ought to be done. And they would come to you and explain to you that this is not going to be accepted in this household, because you did thus and so, and look what would have happened if you had done this, and someone could have gotten hurt, and what were you thinking? And so once you realize that you have deviated across the standard, then you get sorrowful about it. I shouldn't have done that, and I'm embarrassed, and so on. So once you realize that you're a sinner and that you're going to hell in a handbasket, the sorrow may emerge once you get it in your ideas and your soul and your mind and your whole stream of consciousness and realize that you're a fallen creature and that according to God's standard who put you on this earth, get that, it's procreation from parents, but that's biological life. Human life doesn't begin until you get a soul, and the soul is provided by God. And therefore, that makes you a human being. So you're here because of God's grace and His intent for you to be a part of His world's function, which we'll note in our process. So we're involved in a system, and we're involved in a strategy, and we're here to do a duty, and that duty has to be understood from the Word of God. And as you understand why you're here and what your duties are, then you begin to want to find out how can I behave myself and do a good job at this. You have to know some things. Knowledge is imperative to know what to do about anything. I was talking to a couple of you this morning about when I was in high school and I'd gotten through with geometry, which I was told was math, and that I did fairly well in geometry. I don't know why. there's no explanation for that. But the next thing I had to do was algebra. And they told me that it was a higher math course, higher math. And so when I went in there, Miss McCullough was the teacher, and she was a frightening thing to start with. And she was a nice lady outside the pulpit, so to speak. When she wasn't in the classroom, she was a very nice woman, but she was hell to pay inside. And so if you didn't know what she was teaching, she got very upset about that. And so I didn't have a clue, because the math book that I opened had these symbols and letters, but very few numbers. And so that first day out is when everything was gone for me. So you have to learn some things to do algebra, okay? There's a knowledge curve you have to develop there. So if you're going to be a person who is an algebra type, you have to be able to comprehend what's in the book and then execute that in some way. Well, this is no different from the Word of God and being a Christian. You've got a book, and it's got text in there, and it's got information, and you're told, study the Word of God. And so when you do that, you acquire divine thought. And in that foundation and in that inventory, you begin to make decisions based on that, and that honors God. So if you don't acquire the facility of paying attention in a class called the church, then you're not going to get the information, and you don't know what to do, and so it's like being in an algebra class. So what you have here is an English translation, and people have read this in English and drawn conclusions from that. And what our next duty is to supplement Matthew 28 by looking at this verse in a bit of detail. Now, there are two key words in the verse that are presumably attached to the forgiveness of sins and the reception of the Holy Spirit. The first word is the word repent, and second is be baptized. And therefore, they've been merged together as one thing, and those two things merged together result in salvation. That's the erroneous concept. And so, indicating forgiveness of sins and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are contingent upon the fulfillment of these two mandates. The first, a change of mental attitude, that's the word repent. And then secondly, is an overt act, and that is the imperative to be baptized. Now, throughout Scripture, the original languages always present the gospel as faith alone in Christ alone. Any casual examination of salvific passages will give you that conclusion. It's the English that sometimes muddles things up and you draw erroneous conclusions about how to be saved. Well, you're fallen. You came into this life that way. You're not going to get any better. You have a sin nature. You're going to use it. And without some guidance from a higher power, you're going to allow your desires, your personal desires, to guide and lead you into things you do, some of which is going to get you in trouble. Really bad trouble, and therefore there's the law that's been imposed. This is the law of the land, or the law of the county or city or state, that restricts people's sin natures is really what law is all about. And so there's some things that in a collective society can't be tolerated because it destroys the culture itself in the long haul. Now, that's what we're facing in our country today, because the standards that regulate the people not going beyond certain lines of behavior is what gives you freedom to move about in a society. And so when people say, I'm not into that, it's all about me and what I think, right or wrong, then you have an uprising, and ultimately it becomes rebellion. So we're on the surface of rebellion in this country in little incremental outbursts from here and there, but that can gain momentum over time. And so the loss of standards and values in a society will lead to chaos. So how is it you control all these people that have sin natures? There has to be a higher power that will move into the souls of the people and give them regulations by which to behave themselves, not just personally, but also in relationship to others. The Bible does that. And so as we look at these things, we're seeing a behavior pattern is going to be stemmed by the introduction of biblical truth, starting with the gospel. These people have been erroneous in their religious activities. They have deviated from the standard and the values that God had put into the Mosaic law because they followed people who valued themselves greater than the text. And therefore, they began to teach from the oral law. It became the Talmud later on when it was put in writing in about the 2nd century A.D. But up to that point, and especially during the time in which Christ was ministering on this earth, it was the oral law. And those at the Sanhedrin were trying to regulate people's lives by nitpicking them about everything they did. Well, of course they did things that violated the standards. They were not teaching them anymore. Everything was ritual without reality. And so people were trying to do the best they could, but constantly being browbeaten by the Sadducees and the Pharisees and others. And they, of course, were under the Roman hammer as well. So it was not a good time to be alive in the first century, if you were trying to move forward in a way that God would have you do it. They were being confused. They were being misled. They were being turned into legalists. All of this was transpiring, and then Jesus Christ arrives on the scene, and he had a different idea. So throughout Scripture, the original languages always present the gospel as faith alone and Christ alone. That's not the way it is always interpreted and therefore executed in our day and age. And so, however, some denominations cite the English translation of Acts 2:38 to include baptism as a part of the gospel. The false doctrine has split churches and created divisions while tragically causing parishioners to add works as a requirement for salvation. I want to tell you this, that there's nothing you can do to solve the problem of inherent sin and volitional sin. Once you violate the divine standard, then you are not equal to God, and God's running the show. Just like Miss McCullough, Miss Lamb, I mean, these were God-like people in my life that if I violated the standards, you know, I was on their list, as my dad put it. You be careful, you're going to be put on her list. Well, the list meant, you know, I'm going to humiliate you in front of class every day. I became hardened to that after a while. Now, in order to harmonize this passage with those that clearly present salvation by means of grace, in other words, God will do it if you will just go along with him about Jesus as the Messiah. Theologians have attempted to construe the grammar of the verse so that it isolates the clause, quote, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ from the rest of the sentence. And so we will note two of the more widely accepted of these interpretations. So under paragraph A, we're going to note the harmony of pronouns and verbs interpretation. The harmony of pronouns and verbs interpretation. So let's go through the New American Standard again. We'll note one word this time. It will link things up a little. And Peter said to them, repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then you have the word for. Preposition, it's eis in the Greek, E-I-S, for the forgiveness of your sins. I'll say in the casual reading here, it says the implication in the English is feel bad about yourself. Repent and let each one of you be baptized. Now, that's immersion now. And you do that in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So you can see a casual reading in the English tells you, feel bad about what you've done, get baptized, and then you'll be saved. Obviously, you can see from this reading that people are going to look at that and say, well, what I've got to do is feel bad about this. I've got to pay penance in some way. And some paying of penance requires some really weird things in various denominations, especially the Catholic Church. And then you get baptized. And then you've got to do the works deal in order to make God think that, well, you're really on the program here. So things are deviating quickly here. So the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? The gift, look, if you believe, then things are going to happen because you are now a royal family and you have a human spirit to which the Holy Spirit is going to impute eternal life, and you also will have the indwelling and filling ministries to teach you stuff you need to know. So this is a process that goes on in a flash of time. But you're changed from one person that was an unbeliever, and a second later, you're a person with all of these assets. And therefore, it's a thing to celebrate. But in the reading of this verse here, you're not done yet. You got to feel bad about it. You got to get baptized, and then you got to do better. And some people just can't do better right off. Who can? Some points here, first of all. Many respected theologians maintain that the preposition for, which is eis, is casual, is causal, and should be translated as follows. Repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. Okay, that's pretty good right there, if you understand the word repent. Repent and be baptized because of your forgiveness of sins. Okay, what does repent mean here? If you repent about something, it means you change your mind about it. We're going to see that in the Greek, and you can see that that's what that means. Repent means you've made bad decisions here. Repent of those and do something differently. Okay? Well, what is the thing that they're not doing? They are not, up to this point, believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So if you go back and take a look at that decision, he's not the Messiah. And then Peter gives his rhetorical declarations about how he is. And you therefore take that information in and decide, well, he's right about that. I'm changing my mind about who Jesus Christ is. He's the Messiah. He's not just a guy from Nazareth. So that's the repenting concept. You repent when you change your mind. And we'll see from the text, from the Greek text, that that's exactly what repent means. It also can mean that you're struck at that time by the sudden realization, as these people were, that you've been wrong about a lot of things regarding the Messiah. You've been wrong about how to be saved. You've been wrong about getting involved in the oral law and all the shenanigans out of the Sanhedrin. I've been wrong about that. And you slap your forehead to say, how could have I been so stupid? I'm changing my mind about this right now. Peter has made it very clear, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What do we do now? That's what they asked Pete. Hey, Pete, what do we do now? This construction places repentance before the act of baptism, the latter occurring because one has received forgiveness of his sins due to his faith in Christ. That's what repent means. So I don't know what better English word we could use to upgrade this, but change your mind is a phrase that defines what repent means. So change your mind is the best translation. So we could say, and Peter said to them, change your mind and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So change your mind about what? What I just said through about 20-something verses just a while ago. And you said to me, what do we do now? And I say, change your mind. Do that. Then we're going to get baptized because you'll be saved at that point. I've got a ritual to show you that will teach you some basic doctrines. We're going to get wet. And when we get wet, we're going to learn some doctrines, retroactive positional truth. And when you come out of the water, it's going to be current positional truth. And we'll explain to you what all of that means. But first of all, change your mind. Now, other theologians, however, assert that repentance and baptism are necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance and baptism. Now, repentance here, repentance means to sort of fix things with human good. That's what gets in the mind of people who read the English. And then after you've done this shuck and jive in order to make God happy with you again, then you get baptized. And you put the two together, and then you get saved. maybe. The Church of Christ emphasizes this interpretation of Acts 2:38 and does not consider a person saved unless he repents and is baptized. And then it continues the heresy by insisting on good works in order to validate one's salvation. So the frustration mounts as you see this progress, which is really a retrogression. But these people, I have relatives in the Church of Christ. They're wonderful people. If you ever know anybody in the Church of Christ, they're really nice folks. And I'm certain that it's because of the fact they're told to be nice. And they want to serve Jesus, and they're all of that razzmatazz. I'm not really concerned about the end game for these people. A lot of people are nice people and haven't darkened the door of a church because they had good training as parents. They have good manners. They have common decency. They have values and standards, and they go by these. But that's what all societies that have peace and tranquility accrue in the souls of its people, to be nice to people. I mean, my parents are very strict about that, very nice to people, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, to people. They didn't do that up here. When my kids came up here to go to school from the deep south and they called the teacher yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, they got dressed down for it. I was shocked about that. And then I remembered, Oh, it's just a bunch of Yankees. They don't have any culture. So then we were able to tell them, you know, they don't like that up here. It's Miss Brunhilde, whatever her name happened to be. And so no yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. But, you know, what it is showing respect for your elders. That's the whole deal. Children, they don't know squat, okay? The wires are not done up here. So that they have to assume the fact that elders know better. Okay, and so you teach them, you know, be nice to older people, which starts at like age 17 for them, you know, older people. And so it's yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am kind of thing. So when you look at this, you're looking at people who buy into the fact they've got to do more in order to be saved. The repenting process goes on and on and on for some. And you say, what's wrong with repenting? There's nothing wrong with that. It just doesn't get you saved. Look, what's the doctrine we're looking at here? Salvation. The people were heathen. They come in, they listen to Peter give his dissertation, and suddenly they're stunned with the idea, hey, this Jesus of Nazareth guy that's been parading around for the last 3 years and doing all these things and saying all these things, he's the Messiah? Really? What do we do now? The part baptism plays in the context of Acts 2 must be discovered by noting the eisegogics of its context and the exegesis of key words. Now let's begin with some exegesis that observes the person and number of key words in Acts 2:38. Now, if you have your notes, this would be document 78, you'll see there's some color coding going on on page 779 at Acts 2:38. Now, I usually start out with red, and so we do that with Peter. And Peter said to them, repent. Okay? That is the second person plural aorist active imperative of the verb metanoeo. Okay? It's a second person plural. Now, when you took English, and I even get this, guys, your subject and your verb have to be the same person. Anyone? Okay. Metanoeo. All of you change your minds. That's what repent means. Change your minds from believing that Jesus is a guy from Nazareth to believing that he is the Messiah. You know this guy, he's been around for a while, and you've heard him speak, you've seen the miracles and so on. He's not just a guy from Nazareth, he's the Messiah. Change your mind. That's the word repent, and it's metanoeo. And then back to the red, and let each one, that's third person singular of hekistos, and let each one of you second person plural pronoun humon, all of you. be baptized. Third person singular. Get that? You can't attach metanoeo to baptizo because they do not have the same subject-verb relationships. They have to be independent and separate from each other. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for. For, here's a preposition, eist, translated because of the forgiveness of your second person plural sins. Second person plural, because of your forgiveness of your sins. How did you get forgiveness? Go back to the second person plural up top. It's repent, which means change your mind about Christ. You believe He's the Messiah. That resulted in the forgiveness of your sins. Got that? Not baptism. Wrong subject-verb relationship. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit was a very unique thing. And it happened to 120 people in the upstairs room. They've come down, Peter being one of them. He's given his speech. 120 people have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That means they are indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit. And they have eternal life imputed to their human spirit. They are trichotomous individuals who are saved. They've got the message. They've stepped through the door. Now they're going to communicate to people who have not. What do? Change your minds for or because of the salvation of believing in Christ. The forgiveness of your sins is how it's phrased here. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the question that must be resolved is this. Is forgiveness contingent upon the verb repent or be baptized? Is forgiveness, if you have forgiveness of sins, what does that mean? It means that at that point in your life, you have believed in Christ as Messiah. That means all of your pre-salvation sins have been forgiven. They were judged on the cross. They're forgiven at the moment of salvation. So, is forgiveness contingent upon the verb repent or be baptized? A rule of biblical translation requires that harmony be maintained between a noun or pronoun and its antecedent, which is the verb, in both person and in number, especially in direct discourse, as is the case in Acts 2:38. Now let's go to some experts. This is A.T. Robinson's A Grammar of the Greek New Testament. He's going to talk briefly about concord of person. The concord between subject and predicate, predicate is a fancy word for the verb. The concord between subject and predicate as to person is so uniform as to call for little remark. Only ignorance would allow one to mix his persons in the use of the verb. Concord in number. The formal grammatical rule is a singular subject having a singular verb, a plural subject having a plural verb. This is the obvious principle in all languages of the Indo-Germanic group. It's standard. Language is ingrained in the brain at physical birth. We've studied this. When we did theology of neurology, we learned about the brain because the brain is the hard disk of the soul. It saved the data. And if you're going to program your brain, you have to have a means by which data can be taken into the brain. It can be cataloged. It can be retained. And therefore, you can go back and recall that information and make application. That's what the brain does for us. And I've quoted to you from one of the neurologists that I studied at the time that the Homo sapiens, those individuals who are called human, are the only ones that can be communicated with, especially by the use of verbs. You can train monkeys to do things, but you're training them to do things. You cannot have a conversation with a monkey. Now, you can go down to the, take your children to the zoo, which I do not recommend. But you can take, well, I'm, do not take them to the monkey division. That's what I'm trying to tell you. They're very rude. So you don't want to take small children there. Wait till later. Some of you have been to the zoo, I can see. But they can't communicate verbally. So these animals simply can't do that. Now, you can train dogs and monkeys and maybe parakeets. I don't know. But the point is that we are the only species with whom God seeks to communicate. And he gave us the ability to do that with the brain and the neurons and all of this. And when we understand things and retain it and can recall it, then we can make application that honors God. And the application is the whole deal. Now, this is not, well, now we have a test at the end of this to see what you've learned, and therefore we get an A, B, C, or D. It's, do you know it, and can you use it, and are you positive to the information for application? So you've got this principle here. As we examine the verse, we find three pronouns. Number one, the third person singular, each one. Secondly, the second person plural, you. And thirdly, the second person plural, your. Now, these pronouns, antecedent, must agree with them in person and number. Therefore, the third person singular, each one, refers to the verb baptizo, which is also third person singular. That's third person singular. Everybody believes. You see that? And Peter said to them, repent. Second person plural. Aorist active imperative. All y'all change your mind. That's what that's saying there. The pronouns antecedent here is singular. It's individuals. Why is that? The appeal is for everyone to believe in Christ by changing their mind about him. He's not just the guy from Nazareth. He's the Messiah. What do we do now? Well, now that you have repented, now that you've changed your mind, I need to teach you some doctrine. And that's singular because not all of you are going to believe en masse. Most of you may, but not all of you. I'm banking on maybe it's all, but I'm realistic enough to understand that maybe not everybody. But those who do change their minds, then you're going to get baptized as a believer, and it's going to teach you a doctrine you need to know. So the pronouns you and your are second person plurals, and therefore our antecedent must be the second person plural. And that takes us back to the verb repent, change your mind about Christ. So those of you who know English grammar have followed this. And it's in the notes here, and you can review it if you wish. But the principle is there. Baptism is singular for those who repent, who change their minds about Christ. Repent is plural. It means all of you change your mind, but recognizing that all may not, just some. So from this we get the following translation of Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, all of you repent, and let each one of you all, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins or because of the forgiveness of sins. That little word ice, translated for in the New American Standard, creates a problem on how it's translated. We'll get to that later. But I'm putting a slash here because of the two approaches. For the forgiveness of sins, which leaves the impression that once you do those two things, then you are saved. Or because of the fact that you've already been forgiven of your sins because you've been saved. So there's two approaches. We've got to hash out which it is. We haven't gotten there yet. But anyhow, forgiveness of sins of all of you, and all of you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here we find that the phrase, and let each one of you all be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, is set off from the rest of the statement by analyzing the person and number of the pronouns and their antecedents. And thus all in Peter's audience are commanded to repent for or because of the forgiveness of their sins, after which all shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we've got the baptism deal is shoved into the middle of this, and it doesn't relate specifically to any of that. Now let's take a look at why that is. It's called a syntactical break, and we need that interpretation. The separation of the singular pronoun each, the singular verb baptized, from the rest of Peter's statement is also developed by theologians whose interpretation is based on a syntactical break in the midst of Peter's statement. And that syntactical break is, each one of you be baptized. Each one of y'all. That's it. It's isolating down individuals in a group. Of all of y'all that are here, those who have changed their mind, let each individual that has done so be baptized. And you close that out because that's singular, and then go back to your plurals. So the separation of the singular pronoun each, the singular verb baptized, from the rest of Peter's statement is also developed by a theologian whose interpretation is based on a syntactical break in the midst of Peter's statement. In other words, the syntax breaks in the middle, and you have to deal with that. Now, what we're going to do before we get done is we're going to put it in a parenthesis and isolate it from the rest of the verse. There's a reason for that, and that's why we have to keep moving. So this verse holds that the pronoun antecedent principle indicates a break in the syntax of the sentence, and thus the phrase, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, is treated as a parenthesis. So it reads this way. Now, if you look on page, your new document that came out last night, this is document 79, page 1, Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, all of you repent. That's in red. And then a parenthesis in blue. And let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Close parenthesis. For the forgiveness of sins, or because of the forgiveness of sins of all of you, and all of you shall receive a gift of the Holy Spirit. All of you who do what? All of you who changed your mind about Christ. You can't go back to baptism. It's singular. It's isolated by a parenthesis. So it's like it's not there. Okay, it is there. But you can't use that to develop your doctrine. You have to get a plural subject, plural verb, both places, they link up. You can't jump to baptism, which is singular, for salvation. Both of these approaches hold up well, but still questions remain as to how this verse is best interpreted. So now we move to paragraph 4, resolving the controversy. So we have a lot of work to do there. Let's see if there's an obvious place to quit here, and there's not. My thinking is, let's don't do this. We've got 5 minutes to go in our first session. Let's break now, and we'll come back at a quarter till the hour and resume our second session and go from there, and we'll take up resolving the controversy. Let's go now for tea and crumpets.